Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to switch over to chapter 2 and read verses 11 to 14. As you see, it's on page 1198. At least the first bit is, the second bit's on 1199, so there we are. Right, so let's start with Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season has been brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now we'll skip over to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from out of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Great. Do keep Titus 1 and 2, in fact 3, open in front of us, because we're going to be looking a little bit at all of that message now. It is a great pleasure to be here. Thank you, Tim, for the invitation, and it's a joy to see you here. A question then to begin with: what is God's strategy for Sawston and indeed the area around about? Well, thinking what a strategy is defined as a plan of action designed to achieve a long-term or overall aim. A strategy is a plan of action designed to achieve a long-term or overall aim. And it's important not just actually for the leaders of God's people in any given town to know that, but also for the whole church, the people of God, to know what is God's aim, what his strategy is, and how he goes about it. I don't know how many of you, if any, have seen the film 1917, which has come out recently. I don't want to give away if you haven't seen it, but because it's well worth going to. But two lance corporals in 1917 were given an aim, and they were left, rather unrealistically I thought, to work out what was the best way to achieve it. And that rang true with my army background. I know they've moved on from things that I did, but we used to think, what is the aim? What are the factors that impact how you work towards that aim? What are the different courses that you could undertake in order to fulfill that aim? And then you'd make a plan, if that was the theory. Well, what is God's given aim for his world within which we are to work out his strategy? Well, I'm going to give it to you. It is. It can be put in different ways, but I love going to Isaiah 49. Don't turn to it. But in that Isaiah 49, he talks about salvation. He wants his salvation to reach to the ends of the earth. And that theme of salvation to the ends of the earth is in many parts of the Bible. It's like a stick of rock. Wherever you break the Bible, you will find evidence that that is God's great concern. Matthew 28, a familiar passage. Make disciples, Jesus said, of all nations. Luke 24. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, Jesus' name, to all nations. Acts 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth, a reflection of the Isaiah 49 aim. And as we heard earlier, as Tim mentioned to Peter, we think of God and his great patience with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, everyone. And that's why Jesus has not returned yet, why we just sung about him coming again. So God's given aim is salvation to the ends of the earth. But what do the ends of the earth look like in the context of Sawston, which is where God has placed you? Well, I've been reading some of the background to this area to try and get a feel. Quite a bit of it, I think, belongs to Little Shelford, but that's not a million miles away from here. So I've been reading about a William Favell, MP of Norman descent, who lived between 1396 and 1460. Been reading of the Whale family with Sir Charles Whale, who fought in the Napoleonic Wars, taking Guadeloupe and was the last governor of Martinique before it got handed back to the French. His son was killed at the siege of Lucknow, and his eight of his grandsons and great-grandsons were killed in the First World War. Interestingly, it says Sir Charles illustrated courage and energy of a Christian whose only shield and hope is salvation by the cross. Well, also reading, and I've been looking at some of the census data of this area, so it's not just a historical thing, but a high percentage of white Brits here compared to other parts of the country. It is the constituency, parliamentary constituency, with the lowest proportion of unemployment benefit claimants of any constituency in the country. Lib Dems replaced Labour as the runners-up. 61% voted to remain. Nearly 70% are down as Christian, at least in Little Shelford in 2001. Maybe that's changed. Well, the great thing is that God's strategy of salvation to the ends of the earth is actually the same in Sawston as it is in Suriname in South America, the same in Little Shelford as it is in Libya, just to pick various things. Paul here in Titus is talking to a particular situation. He's talking to a situation in Crete. And Crete, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 12, is a fairly unique place. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul doesn't demur from that, but says, this saying is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Doesn't sound like a particularly fertile ground, does it, for the establishing of churches to make known God's salvation to the ends of the earth? It might sound a bit of a mess by the sound of it. Any parallels with Sawston? Possibly. How is God's strategy then applied in Crete also to be applied here in Sawston? The aim is the same, and you can see it oozing out through the pores of Titus. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 11 that was read for us. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. All people. And actually the way, that's the aim, but the way of achieving that hasn't changed either. It's also being given to us by God. So let's look briefly now at God's strategy, as shown in this letter of Paul to Titus. And I want to underline four things briefly that apply in messy Sawston just as much as it did in messy Crete. So first of all, God's strategy involves a strategy of rescue. It is a strategy of rescue. Just look with me at some of the verses that pick that out. Chapter 1, verse 3. God, our Saviour, rescuer. Next verse, verse 4. Christ Jesus. Jesus means Saviour. Our Saviour. Christ Saviour, our Saviour. Chapter 2, verse 10. The teaching about God, our Saviour. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Chapter 2, verse 13. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Jesus, Saviour, Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4. The kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. Chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. He saved us, and the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus, Saviour, Christ our Saviour. It would seem, wouldn't it, from these examples, in such a short letter, that God is involved in some kind of rescue mission. And the thing about a rescue is that someone is rescued from some kind of peril for something else which is much better. So out of the sea and into a lifeboat for continued life, for example. It's very different from out of the frying pan and into the fire. Now the Bible actually does use that illustration as well. In Amos 5, it's got this wonderful picture of a man who fled from a lion and runs straight into the arms of a bear as he was running away. Or he went into a house and he leant his hand against the wall, sort of relief, and a serpent bit him. Well, those are exceptions. The Bible is much more normally about rescue from something to something much better. From slavery in Egypt to living in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. From Babylon to Jerusalem. All those are models, small models of the big rescue of being slaves to sin to becoming sons and daughters of the living God through a unique rescuer, Jesus. Jesus, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1. So God's strategy is one of rescue, and it's easy to leave that out or to sideline it. I think I did in my interview this morning. I was talking about all the things that I do, but actually it's all about rescue. It's about the rescue of the people here in Sawston. We're faced with multiple needs all around us, and they always seem bigger and more urgent, but we need to be saved. Secondly, this rescue comes through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've spoken of Jesus Christ as the unique rescuer. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Has appeared. That is what we celebrated as we celebrated Jesus' first coming at Christmas recently. The word appeared describes something that has been invisible but is now been made visible. It happened, it was made visible when God the Son, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. It has already happened. And because of his life and death and resurrection, rescue is open and available to all. But there's also a future appearing being made visible, which we look forward to. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, while we wait for something that we haven't had yet, the appearing, for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, in the Advent season, the season leading up to Christmas, is when we remember that appearing. It's an appearing that had not happened at the time of Paul writing to Titus, and it still hasn't. But it will happen, and the now invisible Jesus will be made visible when he appears again. That's the second appearing. But the question remains, what about now? He has appeared, he will appear. What about now? Well, if you look with me at chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, refers there in that lovely way, doesn't it, to the God who does not lie. When you compare that with the Cretans, an island where the Cretans are described as always liars, this is the God who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. The words there translated brought to light is from the same root word as that used for Jesus' appearing when he was made flesh and his reappearing when he comes again. It's the same root word. So the way that Jesus appears now between that and then is through, as it says, the preaching of him by his people, his witnesses. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That is the way that Jesus is made visible to us, through the preaching of him by his followers. It's why for Tim, indeed for all of us, the preaching of the Word of God is so central to all we do and must never be neglected. And we must keep trusting it to do God's work. Not lose heart, even when it appears to be the last thing that we should be investing in. You see, God works not through programs or the brilliance, fortunately, of the speaker, but through the simple preaching of his word, the place of God's word. So God's strategy involves a rescue plan made known through the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it is achieved through rightly ordered local churches. Paul, in writing to Titus, reminds him what he expects of him. Chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. To put in order, as it says there, is the same as to straighten out something that was crooked, like maybe one of the bits of cutlery that were out last night for the party that was happened here. Maybe one of those got bent. It is, to put it right, is to straighten it out, to mend what is broken. So when I looked online at the to see where I could find that Greek word, it immediately took me to a mobile phone repair shop in Cyprus to mend that which is broken. Well, here in Crete, it means the idea is to make good what is lacking in these newly formed churches. And to do so involved Titus in appointing elders in every town, just as Tim and the eldership team here occupy that role. But what kind of elder is needed in God's church to carry out his strategy? Well, chapter 1, verse 6 following gives a list. And it's an unremarkable list in some ways, because these are the qualities that everyone who is a Christian should aim at. But just notice a few things from the list that goes on from verse 6 in chapter 1 onwards. First of all, it doesn't start with a full CV as if that were the most important thing. for an elder to be qualified. No, that's actually for me a great relief. Secondly, it starts, interestingly, behind the front door in the family life of the elder. Blameless, it says, verse 6. That's not sinless perfection, because that's only ever been achieved by one, Jesus Christ, but that there should be no glaring faults in the lives that would need reproof, that have not already been dealt with. That's some of the questions I used to ask candidates coming for Crosslinks. And it's what I asked of Tim and Lucy, no doubt back in 2004, I think it was. You can spot, as I said in the interview, a hypocrisy a mile off, and that is very easily seen behind the front door. Well, other Christian features which are common are in verses 7 and 8, but in verse 9, only then does he get on to any sort of gifting, holding firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Not inventing stuff, but holding on to the trustworthy word as it has been taught. And then he'll be able, therefore, to encourage and to refute. Well, many people ask me what a bishop does. One of the key things is that a bishop is an elder who teaches the trustworthy message as he received it. But he also has the function of appointing and overseeing elders, just like Titus is given that role here. It's so easy for us, isn't it, any of us, to go off the rails. And the passage says twice in verses 6 and 7 that the elder must be blameless. That's why it's so important that the elders in the church must be blameless and hold on. Why is it so important that they should be blameless and hold on to the trustworthy message? Fourthly and finally, so that the church is a people who are transformed for the sake of rescuing others. So that the church is a people who are transformed for the sake of rescuing others. We've noted that the Cretans, even by their own estimation in verse 12, chapter 1, are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They could be summed up as lying, lazy, and lecherous. Not great material from which to bring about a great rescue plan. But chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. But we're not just leaving things like that in some one-off way, because the grace of God doesn't just do a one-off thing in rescuing us. The grace of God in verse 11 is there to teach us, to school us. Verse 12, it says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Both positive and negative teaching. And this is what Paul refers to elsewhere in this lovely little letter. Chapter 2, verse 14. They must be eager to do what is good. Chapter 2, verse 7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Chapter 3, verse 1. They should be ready to do whatever is good. Chapter 3, verse 8. They should devote themselves to doing what is good. And chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. That's not an instruction just for Tim and the eldership team here, but it talks in the wider letter of older men, older women, younger men, younger women, bondservants, and masters. All who claim Christ should be showing the qualities that he requires and that he provides or enables, so as to mark us out as different from the Cretans or the ordinary dwellers here in Sawston. Why is it right in the Church of England, might I say, for the recent bishop's pastoral guidance to say that elders and priests should uphold biblical marriage. Well, that's great. But it's wrong that it should not be in practice be expected of all Christians. Well, what is the purpose of doing good? Chapter 2, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. That's done when we are hypocrites. Chapter 2, verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Put to shame, have nothing evil to say about us. Chapter 2, verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Chapter 3, verse 14, so as to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. All, always, for the sake of outsiders. Alongside the proclaiming of Jesus Christ must come the living of transformed lives. In this case, this needs underlining, and Paul speaks in chapter 3 and verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So we're not standing over and above other people. We were once like this. The Cretans, Sorstonians, and he himself had been like this before being rescued, and yet Titus should now be looking for people living consistent Christian lives. Verses 4 to 7 of the same chapter 3. But when the kindness and loving and the love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He provides the means by which that could be achieved in the Holy Spirit. So we've seen what God's plan, his strategy is for his world. His strategy of salvation from sin and death and darkness to light, to being his children. That is his strategy. It's a rescue plan. It's a salvation that comes in these last times, last days, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is achieved, as well as actually it achieves, rightly ordered churches with godly, competent elders instructing and rebuking, so that the people of God are transformed in our lives for the sake of outsiders. Now, it's not rocket science, is it? It's not particularly new. It's not necessarily, doesn't sound particularly dynamic and exciting, but it is the way that God carries out his plan. What an amazing God we have. Let's pray. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But then the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. Father, we thank you that those here this morning who have trusted and put their trust in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, we thank you that we can claim to have been saved, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would live now as your people to fulfill our part in your great plan until the Lord Jesus returns again. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Andy, very much. Have you ever drunk champagne out of a plastic cup? It's much nicer out of a very, very sparkling crystal glass. But champagne out of a plastic cup, yes? Done that? Or what about a very beautiful diamond in a pair of pliers? I'm just trying to conjure up the idea of what we have. We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. And that's what our song is. We are rejoicing that God has seen fit to pour into us his spirit, the knowledge of him, despite who we are. Let's stand and sing this to finish our service together.